I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 90. We'll be considering this psalm written by divine inspiration by Moses so many, many years ago. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before reading of His Word. Our Lord, we do give you thanks for the privilege that it is to gather and worship you. While so many are unable to be here this morning and, Lord willing, able to view from home, we acknowledge that this serves as an important reminder of our identity as a pilgrim people, traveling through this world, a world full of brokenness and illness and uncertainty from our perspective, and yet a world that is under the sovereign rule and reign of a God full of wondrous purpose, mercy, and kindness, and grace. And pray, O Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit within our hearts, wherever we might be this day and listening to your word. And pray that that spirit of comfort would bring renewal, would bring correction and instruction where that might be needed. And pray that most of all, our Savior would be exalted and worshiped. We acknowledge that we come into your presence because of his finished and faithful work for us. And we thank you for that ongoing work of mediation as we look to that glorious day when we will see him as he returns at the end of this age. We long for that day and we hope for it with great anticipation. And bless us in this service of worship today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of our God, you may be seated. Now, Psalm 90 that we'll be looking at this morning is the only psalm that is explicitly ascribed to Moses as its author. Now, we can only speculate as to when Moses composed this particular psalm, but from its content, I think it's safe to assume that this was a psalm that was written during those years of wilderness wandering. Now, you know the history of ancient Israel well. After 400 years in captivity in the land of Egypt, Moses was appointed as covenant mediator to lead the people out of that land of slavery into freedom, to guide them into the land of promise, an inheritance from the Lord that they, of course, did not labor for, but was an inheritance that was a gracious gift from God because of his covenant kindness and faithfulness. And yet that first generation, freed from captivity, never saw the fulfillment of that promise. Because of their rebellion, because of their own wickedness, because of their foolishness, In failure to trust the word of the Lord, they were sentenced to wander for 40 years in the desert and condemned to die. For 40 years, Moses had gradually watched that generation die, one at a time, just as God had said. He buried countless bodies in the sand, and every time a man or woman died, he was reminded of several things. He was reminded of the unchanging nature of God, that God was true to his word in bringing about that promise of death. He was reminded of the curse of death because of our rebellion against God. And he was reminded of our need for grace and mercy if there is to be any hope beyond the grave. As we think about what we do on a Sunday morning when we gather as God's people, even though we may gather remotely during this unprecedented time, one of the most important things that we can do when we worship the Lord is to be still. To be still and know that the Lord is God. To be still in ceasing that internal monologue or restlessness that can go on with that frenetic pace in our minds and hearts. We live in an age in which we are constantly bombarded with noise, with opinions, with tragic news, with frantic economic reports, with horrific images of destruction and death and senseless acts of violence. We live in a time in which everyone has an opinion, it seems, about everything, and everyone feels free to voice that opinion, and every voice is an authority in his or her own mind. And when you live with this crisis mentality that is always before us, and when that is sort of coupled with a posture of pride as our own hearts are revealed, the temptation for us, even as God's people, is to think only about the here and now. You are told that all you should care about is you and your life, and only that which is right in front of you. Voicing your opinion, leaving your mark, making a statement, and we can be so consumed by the immediate. And so what we need is to step back, to be still, and to remember who our great God is, to be mindful of our own frailty and mortality, to be mindful that all of our days are numbered and have been from eternity past. And no amount of worrying can add even a single moment to those length of days, for they are fixed by our sovereign and gracious and merciful Lord. We've heard of many over the last 2 weeks from our church family who have been ill with COVID-19. There have been some from our church family who have benefited greatly from the infusion of antibody treatments, that boost of strength, as it were, to help them grow in physical healing. In a similar way, we could say we need a strong dose of the nature of God. Being enamored with him and not so much enamored with ourselves. To live with eternity in view, not merely that which is right in front of us. To live with the reality of our own mortality, the brevity of life, and the reality of that eternal state to come. To dwell upon this important contrast that this psalmist teaches us between the unchanging nature of God and the futility of man. And we would be wise to humble ourselves before the greatness of the Lord and to ask ourselves if we're ready to face that which lies beyond the grave. And this psalm really hinges upon verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to sort of meticulously calculate the number of days that we think we may have left upon this earth. But wisdom is understanding that this life is fleeting and passing, and we will all very soon stand before the living God. A number of years ago, there was a Life Watch prototype that was developed and test marketed. And those who wore the watch were to enter all sorts of data about family health history, their own job and varying stress levels that they experienced with their vocation, their dietary habits and exercise patterns. And then it would begin counting down the number of years, months, even down to the very hours that you had left upon this earth. Well, the Life Watch never made it to the market because those who tested it said they couldn't stand it. To have constantly before them this countdown that made them even more anxious and unable to sleep at night for fear that they are missing out on something. How can I rest when my days are numbered? We would much rather go on the opposite extreme, just ignoring the reality of our own mortality than have it stare at us constantly in the face. But Psalm 90 lays out for us a better way, a way that doesn't err on either of those extremes. It does not ignore the reality of this transient life, but neither is it a psalm that morbidly fixates upon death, but it is a psalm that gives us hope and instruction on how to live in the present with purpose because of the eternal to come. And so let's notice from our psalm first this morning, as we see in verses 1 and 2, God is the eternal one. And that's our first point this morning, simply, our God is unchangeable. And one of the things that the psalms as a whole teach us to do is to meditate upon various attributes and characteristics of the Lord. Virtually every psalm highlights some attribute of the living God. And the psalmist meditates upon that truth until it brings change to that inner man. And so by doing that, we are charged with delighting in who our God is, contemplating such wondrous truths as we seek to draw upon those things and nurture our souls. As we think about how quickly our life goes as we begin another year before us, it would be wise for us to reflect upon the eternal character of God. And so notice the attributes of God that Moses, the author of this psalm, chooses to focus upon here in these first two verses. In verse 1, notice it is God himself who is our dwelling place. God is our dwelling place. Now, at the very beginning of the created order, it was established that mankind was to live in close, intimate communion, in intimate presence with the living God. And while our sin severed that intimate relationship, it is God's covenant promises, and it is God's gracious covenant presence which brings security into the lives of God's people. When Moses was speaking with God on Mount Sinai, receiving instructions from the Lord on how the redeemed people were to conduct themselves in life together and, of course, in worship of the Lord God. In chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses speaks of the longing for the Lord himself to come into their very midst as their dwelling place. There in Exodus 33, verse 15, Moses says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth?" In other words, we may inherit the land. We may have success in all of the endeavors that are before us. In modern times, we might say we would be victorious in all of our earthly pursuits. But if your presence is not with us, if you are not our dwelling place, then there is no point in going forward at all. For it is the covenantal presence of the living God which makes his people a unique and distinct people. And it's not just that, you see, we look ahead to a day when God's presence will be made manifest for all of eternity, though certainly we long for that day. But the comfort for God's people throughout all generations is that he is our dwelling place even now. He is the one in whom we find our rest, our joy, and our satisfaction. He is our fortress. He is our shield. He is our ever-present help in time of trouble. He is our home. He is our dwelling place. You are our dwelling place, O God. In your presence is where we belong. Now think for a moment about the location of this psalm within the Psalter. Now, this psalm, Psalm 90, is strategically placed right here, you have noticed, at the very beginning of book four, of the four books of the Psalter. Now, this was the oldest psalm, as far as we know, written, some 1,000 years before the completion of the Psalter as a book. And so why is it placed right here in the very middle of this book? Well, among other reasons, it's to remind God's people of this unchanging truth about our God. Because if he was a dwelling place for Moses some 1,000 years ago before the completion of this book, then he will remain at the dwelling place now for the children of Israel while they are in captivity in Babylon. And he is our secure dwelling place to this day, regardless of the hardships and trials that we might be facing as God's people. He is faithful to his covenant promises from one generation to the next. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus. And he is faithful to us and to our children and to our children's children. And notice in verse 2 the emphasis upon the unchanging nature of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I tend to think that one of the biggest temptations that we face is to make God in some way in our own likeness, to presume that God is somehow like us, changing, growing, uncertain of the future, that there are all sorts of things that are beyond his ability to control or perhaps beyond his interest to rule over. But we would be wise to learn this fundamental truth about the nature of God, that he is unchangeable, that he is immutable while everything is subject to change. There is nothing about God that could increase or diminish. There is nothing new that he might learn. There is never anything that he might forget. He is not subject to the passage of time, but transcends that which he has made. And so when we speak of God, we are speaking of one who is. We are speaking of one who is absolute, one who derives nothing from his creation, one who is self-existent, self-sustaining. Stephen Charnock wrote that God is of himself, from no other. God hath no original. He hath no defect because he was not made. He hath no increase because he had no beginning. He was before all things and therefore depends upon no other thing. Before creation, he was God, complete and perfect in every way. And he always will be. In the desert, as Moses watched so many that he knew perish, so many who he grew to love and know well die and be buried in the sands, as he faced the constant pressure of leading millions of rebellious and wayward people, this was his anchor. This was his comfort, that God himself is our dwelling place, and he does not change. Now, why do we need to meditate upon such things? Why bother to fill our minds with such lofty theological concepts of God's self-existence, as theologians call his aseity and his unchanging nature? Well, it's because when everything around us is fluctuating and seems to be uncertain and seems to be unstable, when one small virus seems to disrupt the entire world, and we fear for the type of world that our children and grandchildren must live in, we need to learn to put all of this in its proper place and look to the one who is immovable, Look to the one who is unchangeable, the one who is eternal in his nature and in all of his ways and his purposes. One pastor put it like this, that we will never find our place of safety and security in this world. We will never find our dwelling place in all of the pursuits of this life, but only as we look to a city to come, our only true dwelling place is in God. And so this is our foundation. This is our starting point. This is what feeds us true wisdom. This is how we can begin to number our days aright. Look to the eternal and unchangeable, faithful covenant God as your dwelling place. Because to tether your hope to anything else will only lead to futility and vanity. And it is this unchanging and eternal God that is then contrasted, notice in verses 3 through 6, with the fleeting nature of man. And that's our second point and the second thing that we see from the psalm this morning, from verses 3 through 6. Again, the fleeting or fading nature of mankind. Again, while God is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable, man is at all times finite, weak, dependent, and frail. Now, when verse 3 states, notice there, that God is the one who returns man to dust, this is not just a statement of fact that when man dies, his physical body decomposes in the ground, but this is wording that is, of course, reminiscent of Genesis 3:19. After the fall, the Lord's proclamation of judgment was that man would return to the dust from which he came. This is the curse upon mankind, that we would return to dust because of our rebellion against God. And verse 4 continues to emphasize this transience, this fleeting nature of man's life. Notice, 1,000 years is as nothing before the infinite and changeable God. And we tend to think so highly of ourselves, don't we? Living our lives as though we will be here forever, as though we can control our own longevity of health and strength. But as we age, our bodies begin to break down, and we go through illnesses that seem to linger much longer than they did at those earlier stages of life. We are all subject to the passing of time. But even 1,000 years is as nothing before our great God and King. Man is dust. God is immaterial. Man's days are short and fleeting. God is eternal and not subject to the passing of time. Man is at all times dependent. God is self-existent. And verses 5 and 6 contain some vivid images to help capture the transient nature of man's life. A flood, a dream, the grass of the field. Just as a flood may come and decimate everything in its path, our days and the things that we may accumulate in this life are fleeting. I can remember a number of years ago on a youth mission trip that we took to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi in 2005, which was the heart of where Hurricane Katrina made landfall. And one afternoon we visited a sweet lady whose home had once stood just a couple of blocks from the Gulf, a home that her grandfather had built that was completely gone in the storm surge. The only thing that remained were the concrete steps that went to where her front porch used to be. And we spent time sifting through the dirt, looking to salvage family heirlooms for her. And to me, it was a vivid image of the power of our God and the transient nature of all of the things that we might accumulate in this life, that our days are like a flood. And notice further in verse 5, our days are likened to a dream. In the moment of that dream, it seems so real, so vivid, so plausible, but upon waking, those memories are gone. It fades like a vapor. So are our days. And then in verses 5 and 6, notice the imagery here. Our days are like grass in the region of Palestine, which would be green in the morning dew, but throughout the heat of the day, they would fade and wither. And so the fleeting nature of our life is vividly captured in these images, like a flood, a dream, and the grass. One commentator says that the psalmist speaks considerably more about the frailty of man than about the eternity of God. We may say readily enough that we believe God is eternal, but we need to be reminded repeatedly that our life in this world is not, that life in this world is fading. And every death from family or from our church family here reminds us of our frailty. Every illness reminds us of our weakness and dependence, while at the same time appropriately undermining our own pride and presumption. Isaiah writes in chapter 40, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Surely the people are grass. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales." Psalm 39, verse 4 reads, "Our Lord, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." And so this, you see, is the fleeting nature of man in contrast to the unchanging nature of God. But notice as the psalmist goes on, he answers this question that might arise in our minds. Why? Why is life so fleeting? Why is life so short? And that brings us to the third thing that we see: man under the wrath of God in verses 7 through 11. Here is the ultimate reason why life is temporary. It's not just because this is how things are. At virtually every funeral service here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, Pastor McWilliams reminds us of the false narrative from the world around us that would have us believe that death is just a natural part of life. But rather, suffering, death, frailty, weakness, and judgment are the result of our sin and rebellion against God. Romans 6:23 reads that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, of course, are payment due for services rendered, the payment that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against God is death. And probably the most frequent objection raised against the Christian faith is the reality of suffering. How can there be a God when such horrific suffering happens in this world? When things like mass genocide or senseless killing occurs? If there is a God, how can he allow such things to happen? But the psalmist says this is the wrong question to be asked. If there is no God, then there is no reason to be outraged about such things, because that's just how things are. If there is no God, then how can suffering even be defined as suffering? Without God, there is no basis for calling anything right or being outraged at something for being wrong. When Moses looks at suffering and at the death of an entire generation, he understands that the problem does not lie with God, but with mankind. Justly deserved judgment under the wrath of God. In the time of Jesus' public ministry, there was a recent event that he drew upon in Luke chapter 13, in which a tower fell and killed 18 people. And the questions that arose in the time of our Savior's earthly ministry were questions undoubtedly that would come up today. Why these and not others? What did they do to deserve death? But Jesus replies with a heart-penetrating question. Do you think that they were worse sinners than others because they suffered this way? Do you think that people suffer according to their proportional degree of sinfulness? Jesus goes on to state, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, none of us in our standing before God is innocent. And instead of asking, why do such things happen, you should be asking, why am I spared? Why does a tower not fall upon me? R.C. Sproul in Ligonier's Tabletop publication wrote a number of years ago, when anything painful, sorrowful, or grievous befalls us, it is never an act of injustice on God's part, because God does not owe us freedom from tragedies. He does not owe us protection from falling towers. We are debtors to God and cannot repay. Our only hope to avoid perishing at the hands of God is repentance. Jesus was not being insensitive or harsh with his disciples. He simply had to jolt them out of a false way of thinking. And we would do well to receive his jolt with gladness, for it helps us to see things from the eternal perspective. We can deal with catastrophes in this world only by understanding that behind them stands the eternal purpose of God, and by realizing that he has delivered us from the ultimate catastrophe, the collapse of the tower of his final judgment on our heads. For it is Christ Jesus himself who took the wrath of God that we justly deserve. And that brings us to our final point in this psalm, and that is the God of grace, that we read about in verses 12 through 17. Now notice in this last section of the psalm that we find a series of petitions to the Lord, requests that Moses makes of his God. And so as Moses, again, think of the structure of this psalm, he has dwelt upon the reality of God's eternal, unchanging nature. He has contrasted that with the finite, frail nature of man. And he has reminded us of the reasons why man's life is transient, namely our rebellion against the Lord. And now he turns to the Lord in prayer, making several requests of God. Requests that come to his loving God because he understands that God is a God of grace. And we would be wise to think of how we might make such requests our own. And just think for a moment of your own prayer life and think about how comforting it can be for us to latch on to the promises of God. If our God is unchanging, then the promises that he has made to his covenant people of old are promises that we can claim in our lives as well. And so how are we to live? How are we to petition God in light of the temporary nature of this life? Well, notice these petitions. There are a number of them. Again, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, ask the Lord for grace to consider the brevity of life. Ask the Lord to help you learn to live with an apprehension of the nearness of eternity. Our life is so short, people of God. Some of us may not live through 2021. We may not even be here by next Sunday. And such a conviction of the brevity of life will help us to live our lives wisely so that we might keep our gaze fixed upon the eternal to come. And so live wisely, people of God. Live in pursuit of holiness of life. Live prudently. Live diligently in the Lord's service. Live in light of that which is to come. Then there's a second petition in verse 13. Return, O Lord, have pity. Have mercy. Have forgiveness upon us for our sins. Here is our only hope for the reality of death and judgment. The repentant sinner who turns to the mercy of God and finds hope. Apart from his grace and favor, all we have is a brief and bitter life. but in a right relationship with Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a longing for His favor, you see, a longing for His presence, a longing for the return of our Savior. It is His presence with us, His relationship with us, which is the foundation of purpose in anything in this life. And oh, how we long for His return, don't we? Allow every hardship and heartache that you might experience in the coming year to cause you to long all the more for the return of your faithful Savior. Then there's a third petition in verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Think of what a wise practice this could be in our own lives. Perhaps something that we can work on this coming year is to wake each morning and give thanks to the Lord for His love and faithfulness, because His covenant goodness does not waver. His love never changes, and the loyalty that He has shown to His people is secure. There was a dear saint of the Lord who was confined in her final days to a hospice bed in her living room. And yet every morning that she had strength, she pulled herself up from her bed and looked out of her picture window and gave thanks to the Lord for the beauty of His creation and praised His name for His faithfulness unto her and for the wondrous hope that her sins were atoned for in Christ Jesus. Satisfied in His love, full of joy and gladness all of her days. And there's a fourth petition in verse 15. Make us glad in this life, even in the midst of the afflictions and hardships and sorrows and disappointments and discouragements that we face. Make us glad. And make us glad not necessarily by changing those circumstances, for they may not change, but make us glad because our hope is in You. You are the unchangeable One in whom I put my trust and hope. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 writes, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It is not our circumstances, but it is our God who is the source of our joy. True joy and contentment in a fallen world can be ours only as we rest in Christ, for all else is fleeting and fading. And notice there's a fifth petition in verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And notice here the request or the plea of the Lord is that He would grant us eyes to see His sovereign purposes in all things. That by His goodness He would allow us to put on, as it were, lenses through which we view the world full of His wondrous purpose and sovereign power and control. We pray that God would not only open our own eyes to such a reality, but to open the eyes of our children to see these glorious truths. And if these are truths that are to be handed down from one generation to the next, we might ask ourselves, how are we modeling for our children a trust and a rest in the unchanging nature of God? It is this gospel message that is a sacred deposit entrusted to us, though in a fleeting generation, may we share it boldly and faithfully with those who come after us. And notice the final petition there in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And isn't this our longing as well? While we know our days are numbered, While we know that our life is fleeting, while we know that realistically in a couple of generations, any memory of us will be gone, we long for something of permanence. We long for our labor to not be in vain. And this is possible only because of the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and our union with Him. Our labor is not in vain as we live for the glory of our God. Think of that wondrous passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which the Apostle Paul speaks about the glories of the resurrection of Christ our Lord, that without His bodily resurrection from the grave, our faith is in vain and we are to be pitied above all. And yet His resurrection is our resurrection, as our life is in union with Him. And in that glorious text we read there in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's really the same conclusion that we find here in Psalm 90, verse 17, isn't it? The labor of our hands is established only as we find favor with God in the mercy of Christ Jesus. Someone has put it like this, that as we see the days of our lives pass by, we are not to be in despair. We are not to lose hope or lose heart, but rather we are to rejoice in Christ, who gives true meaning and significance to our lives. Jesus gives true satisfaction and has secured an eternal home for us, which is unfading and undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Yes, our days upon this earth may be fleeting, but we know that we have an inheritance that will never spoil, fade, or perish, kept in Christ Jesus forever. May God be pleased to take the eternal truth of His word and write it upon the hearts of His people.